Welcome to 1 John. 1 John. We are starting a brand new book of the Bible this morning. The book is 1 John. It is just a tremendous book, but I would be up here saying that about everything. Now, before we dive into the text of 1 John, it will be of tremendous value for us to learn a bit about the context in which it was written, and that will be the focus of today's message. We'll jump into the text more specifically next week. It's not that we won't look at some text today, but we'll really kick it off next week. Today will be about learning about the book. Learning about the context of the book is one of those things that we have to make sure that we do when studying any part of Scripture, because we will only be able to interpret and understand the Scripture correctly if we first know the historical context in which it was written. And as we've always said, this is your part. Context is king. That's right. None of the books of the Bible were written specifically for the church here in 2017. They all had an original audience back in the time when it was written. Only after understanding how it was meant for the original audience can we then, in 2017, understand how it is meant for us. Now, to this end, we want to make sure we understand such things as, okay, who the author is. What is the date that it was written? Who are the recipients of this writing? What was the occasion and the purpose of this writing? And maybe consider some of the character and content of the book, some of the themes of the book in an overview kind of sense. So we're going to start off with a little history and a little geography. Okay, so sorry, kids, if you thought that you had a day off from school, but we are going to jump in and even look at some maps. Now, if I told you that 1 John was written to Christians living in New York City, or if I told you, well, that 1 John was written to Christians living in some small town up around the Trinity Alps Wilderness in Trinity County, that would make a difference, right? It would make a difference because the kinds of things that are going on in New York City, in the big city, that might affect the believers there are very different from the kinds of things that affect believers, say, here in Weaverville. Sure, some things will be the same, but there will be plenty that will be different. All right. Oh, yay, there it is. We got our first map here. Now, I want you to, on this map, take a look, and you can tell that this is basically the Roman Empire, okay? So you can kind of start to picture things. We all probably start with Italy there, right? So we see Italy, and we know this is the Mediterranean, and over here would be Palestine, right, and Jerusalem, et cetera. And so we see the whole Roman Empire in this map. All right, so let's go ahead and we'll go to the next slide here. Now we're getting a little more close up, and again we see Palestine, Jerusalem. We want to zero in on also this region here of Asia. Anyone know what modern day part of geography this is? Turkey. Good for you. Good for you. We'll go ahead and go to our next one. We'll zero in even a little bit more. Now we're on this chunk here of Asia. And it was back then called Asia Minor. It was also known as the Anatolian Peninsula. You had the Black Sea up here on the top. Looks like the Marmara Sea here. And we have, of course, the Mediterranean down below and the Aegean Sea here. So it's one big, giant peninsula. And it was a main thoroughfare between Europe going this direction and, of course, more of Asia going this direction. It was really a kind of a crossing of the nations, if you will, people moving from the west to the east and the east to the west. And then lastly, it was also the location of the seven churches that the Apostle John mentions in the book of Revelation. So here's Asia Minor again, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Smyrna, and Philadelphia, and Ephesus, and Laodicea. These were the churches that the Apostle John oversaw in his later years of life. So that's actually all we're going to do with our PowerPoint. You can go ahead and turn it off or pull it up or whatever you guys want to do. Now, significantly, throughout the Hellenistic or the Greek period, which spanned roughly from 300 BC to 300 AD, so it straddled the time of Christ by 300 years on either side, this Asian thoroughfare easily allowed for Greek influence to spread east, but just like we said, at the same time, you had an Oriental influence that was moving west. And when the two met in Asia Minor, you can imagine that at that point it becomes this melting pot of ideas and philosophies and religions, much in the same way that we have called our United States of America the Great American Melting Pot. Lots of different kinds of people from different places. Now, this blending of different forms of belief and practice is called syncretism. That's your first $5 word for the day, syncretism. And frankly, syncretism, when speaking in a religious sense, can become very dangerous. Now, not so much on the dangerous side here, but you can imagine if someone wanted to come up with a new cake recipe, and you thought, you know what, I'm gonna toss into the batter all the things, all the different foods that I like best. And we're going to combine these into this cake because, you know, gosh, if I like all these individual ingredients, then, man, it's got to be more of a good thing, right, to have them all in my cake. So I'm going to take some chili powder and put that in, and maybe some bacon crumbles. I like macaroni, so I'm going to throw some macaroni in and blue cheese. You got to have blue cheese. Maybe some ketchup. Shrimp. Love shrimp. And let's see, tomatoes. Tomatoes are in season right now, so we'll toss those in there. Now, maybe this person doesn't like eggs, so they decide, though, in their cake batter to leave the eggs out. We don't like the eggs. We're going to put... What are you going to end up with? A mess! A whole big bowl of gobbledygook that nobody is going to want to eat or do anything with. Well, it's kind of the same theologically speaking when you start mixing pieces, bits and pieces of different religions. And where Christianity is concerned, it can become dangerous because Christianity is based on the objective truth of this right here. God's Word, Scripture, the Bible. And back in the first century, it was based on the objective truth of who? The apostles, right? The apostles. The apostle literally means sent ones from God. They were speaking God's truth as direct revelation from God. Now, excuse me, here's the problem. Back in this time period and region, religions, with the exception of Christianity, were very inclusive of one another. And it was common practice to syncretize or combine different aspects of one religion with another and put them all together. The thought was, hey, there's always room for a new religion. Or you can pick and choose what you like from one and combine it with what you like from another. And those things that you don't like from one, you get rid of and get rid of those from the others. And does this sound like... maybe a time period that we're familiar with? Like today? Today? Well, in any case, back then it was a time when philosophical systems, mystery religions, the age of the occult, which deals in the supernatural, and something called Gnosticism really developed, excuse me, and took off. We're going to talk more about Gnosticism in a few minutes, okay? For many places and regions, idolatry was the name of the game. Idolatry was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire. But for the folks in the east-west melting pot of Asia Minor, along with their native gods, they also worshiped gods that were imported from other places. Places like Greece and Rome and Egypt and Syria. Yeah, more gods, you know, the more the merrier kind of thing. And they also imported other religious beliefs and systems, such as something called dualism, which is the belief of, of two distinct realities, such as lightness and darkness, good and evil. That came from Persia. From Greece came the philosophers. From Babylon came astrology. And from Palestine came, of course, Judaism, or as well, Christianity. Now, at family camp, I taught on the armor of God from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So I shared some of what was going on at that time in that particular city, the city of Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor. Namely, that it was a wealthy port city with many different kinds of people, many different philosophies, religions. Therefore, it had many ungodly influences. Huh, sound like any of our major cities of today. I think so. Magic arts were prevalent there. Idolatry was prominent. In fact, their main squeeze, if you will, was the fertility goddess Artemis, of whom they built a temple to, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And because she was a goddess of fertility, you can also imagine that immorality was just rampant there. Now, this all being said, you can imagine then what maybe started to happen to this newer religion that was first brought to the region of Asia Minor by the Apostle Paul called Christianity. We know from the letters of Paul as well as John that there were battles. There were battles that needed to be fought against the influence of these many religions and philosophies that were infiltrating the Christian churches there, especially in Asia Minor. Heresy was creeping in, and in some cases it was flat out busting down the doors. And people like Paul and John realized they needed to jump in here. They needed to write letters, and they needed to visit these churches, and they needed to refute these heresies that were taking shape and assure the Christians there of what was truth. And it was out of this syncretism, this confusion, and this heresy that John wrote a document for circulation among the churches of Asia. This is the historical and geographical setting of 1 John. Let's move on to the author. Let's talk about the author for a minute. You go, the author, wait a minute, it's called 1 John, hello, right? And yes, most believe that the author is the disciple and the apostle John, one of the 12 that was with Jesus. However, this writing that we've come to call 1 John never actually identifies its author. In fact, there have been those theologians throughout history who have come up with some differing views. Some, for varying reasons, believe that it was not written by an apostle at all, while some believe it was written by a disciple of the apostle, one of John's kind of right-hand people that were helping him in ministry. Others believe that it was written by a guy named John the Elder, because John the Elder shows up in 2 John and 3 John. I would just jump in and say that I certainly believe John the Elder in those two books is the same John that we see in 1 John, and the same John as John the Apostle. And most believe, though, that 1 John was written by John himself, yours truly included. The question is how do we know? How do we know? Because we want to know, right? We should know. We should know these things. Well, as for those other views that I mentioned, you know, we don't have time to go into all the details, so suffice it to say their evidences are really not nearly as compelling as the evidence for the Apostle John being the author. And some of these evidences for John being the author include the early church's belief that John was the author. So after Jesus went back up to be with his Father, and the remaining years start going on, and after Paul, or towards the end of Paul's life, we have what we call the early church fathers. Those that were establishing churches early on in the first and second centuries. We had people like Irenaeus. We had something called the Muratorian Canon. We had Clement of Alexandria. We had Tertullian. And all of these early church fathers included in their writings the belief that John was the author. They just understood that to be true. This was also the prevalent belief at the time throughout Italy, Gaul, North Africa, and Alexandria, that John was the author. And the same can be said of some of the more prominent church fathers in even the 3rd and 4th centuries as well. In other words, no one from the 2nd or 3rd century church raised any issue or concern or belief that the author of 1 John was anyone but John. So there you go. Go ahead and turn to 1 John. Go ahead and turn to 1 John, and we'll see some other evidences. There's other evidences here that come from within the writing itself. So 1 John's back towards the back there, right? You got the book of Revelation way at the end. And right before Revelation, you have Jude. And right before Jude, you got 3rd, 2nd, and then 1 John. Other evidences that come from the writing itself affirm the Apostle John being the writer. For instance, there's a consistency in the style of writing and the Greek style of writing between the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 John. That would indicate it's the same author. There's also the fact that the writer of 1 John claims to be an eyewitness of Christ. So look there at John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The author says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Who do you think is the word of life? Jesus. And we'll get to that when we get to the text, okay, as to why that is. He continues, verse 2, "And the life was manifested," right? The life, Jesus, came to earth, became a real person, "and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Jesus was at one time with the Father. He's born, he lives on earth, and is now manifested physically, right, to us, to the people back then, John and them. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ," referring to becoming a Christian, becoming a believer. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." It would bring us joy to know that you have become believers, or in this case of 1 John, that you are able to say no to heresy and yes to the truth. Now, mind you, when the author here says "we," he could be using it in an editorial sense where he really means "I," you know, or referring to a plurality of eyewitnesses of which the author was a part of, which would be who? The disciples, right? The disciples, the apostles. Now, another affirmation of John's authorship is the authoritative manner in which the book was written, which we see here right off the bat in these first four verses, right? The author outlines spiritual standards throughout the book. He makes claims of truth, distinguishing it from error, and he hands out commands that should be obeyed. So there's an authoritative manner of the book which would go well with John being its author. There's also the advanced age of the author, which plays into John being the author, because it is believed to have been written somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D., which would make John a man in his late 80s, early 90s. We know he's an older man because of using terms like "little children" when addressing his readers. More evidence for John's authorship are some of the marks that we see of a son of thunder. If you remember, Jesus gave this great title to John and the apostle James, right? They're brothers. He called them the sons of thunder. And we see marks of the son of thunder throughout 1 John. You might remember it was John who said to Jesus in Mark 9:38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." It was also they who wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume those Samaritans who would not welcome Jesus into a certain village. Of course, Jesus didn't let them, so that was a good thing. We would have barbecued Samaritan at that point. But in 1 John, we see things like bluntness. we see a certain severity of language employed that would be characteristic of John. He doesn't sugarcoat the hard truths. John boldly calls out hypocrisy. He calls false teachers antichrists and liars. And he designates them as false prophets. And he has several categories where things really are either or, black or white. There's no shades of gray with John, especially in regard to what constitutes a saved person versus an unsaved person. So we see some of these sons of thunder markings throughout 1 John. Let's move on to some other features that we want to consider about this writing of 1 John, such as the date of the writing and who are the recipients of the writing. Who is he writing to? Because that's going to have a big impact on how we understand and interpret this book. Turn to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. So you can keep your bookmark there, but just go backwards there, back into the Bible. Excuse me, to John chapter 20. And actually, we might ask another question, kind of along with the dating question. Which came first? Did the Gospel of John come first, or did this later writing, this other writing of 1 John come first? And this will help us understand the date. Now, it seems clear that the Gospel was actually written first. We could consider the purpose statement here in the Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. Chapter 20, verse 31. John says, actually, let's go to verse 30. Therefore, many other signs, meaning miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, meaning all the signs and miracles in this book, like what was the first one in John was when Jesus turned what into what? Water into wine, right? Water into wine and all kinds of other miracles. He says these he performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. Believe what, John? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. All right, yeah, that is a big amen there. And so here, then, what we're going to do is we're going to compare that, and we're going to flip back to 1 John, and we're going to flip back to 1 John towards the end, chapter 5, verse 13, and we're going to consider 1 John's purpose statement. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you," meaning the truths included in this whole writing, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So we have two distinct purposes, one purpose for the Gospel, one for 1 John, that are different, totally different, really, because the Gospel is all about people believing in the truth of Jesus as God for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, while 1 John is for those who already believe. And he wants them now to have assurance of their beliefs, especially towards eternal life. In fact, much of what's in 1 John is made more understandable because it first appeared in the Gospel. Some 80% of the verses in 1 John reflect concepts from the Gospel of John. So it would seem that it's pretty obvious then that the Gospel came first and this other writing came sometime after. Now, regarding the date, again, the early church fathers help us by identifying the fact that John wrote the Gospel from Ephesus in Asia Minor. That's why we did our little historical geographical study there. And he wrote the Gospel after Mark and Luke wrote theirs. And after he had spent much time traveling around proclaiming the Gospel orally. After the fall of Jerusalem, then in 70 AD, many of the Christians from Jerusalem fled to a place called Pella. However, it seems that John, Andrew, and Philip went to Asia instead, with John ending up at Ephesus. Church fathers, again, like Irenaeus and Eusebius and Trajan and Clement of Alexandria, not that those names necessarily mean anything to you, but just to tell you who some of these early church fathers are, they all put John in Ephesus, followed by his exilement to the island of Patmos, right? And then after that, back to Ephesus. Now, along with this, some of those early church fathers also mentioned who was emperor at the time. And the Roman emperor at this later time was Domitian, whose reign ended in 96 AD. But it's talked about Domitian being the emperor at the time when John was in Ephesus. So hence, the writing would have been penned somewhere between after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and probably 96 AD, when Domitian was not in reign anymore. Now, in addition, 1 John contains, well, we've mentioned about these heresies that were kind of infiltrating the Christian church. And much of the writing of 1 John combats the heresies and is hugely prevalent, these heresies that were hugely prevalent towards the end of the first century. And finally, the style of the letter shows that it was an older, more matured Christian statesman with a serious doctrinal understanding of the faith, which fits John perfectly. So these things considered, the gospel would have been written, again, sometime 70 AD, probably not later than the 80s, with 1 John somewhere between 85 to 95, but probably not later than 100. At that point, you know, John would be like hunched over and, you know, that kind of thing, you know, if he was alive at all. So, who were the recipients? Who was John writing to? Here's what we know to be true based on what we see in the writing itself. Go ahead and turn to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Great section of text from 1 to 6. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 12. And we're going to look inside the book to see if we can understand who the book was written to. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. John the writer says, "I am writing to you, little children." Now, he's not literally meaning little children, right? He means those who are young in the faith, those who might be less mature Christians, all right? Young in the Christian faith. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. For his name's sake," his name meaning Jesus' sake. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him," meaning Jesus, "who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." The evil one being, of course, Satan. "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father," meaning Father God. "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him," meaning Jesus, "who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong," meaning strong in the faith. "The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one, Satan." So, did you get that there? He's writing to who? Well, we know he's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. In addition, the readers were not immature, really, in faith or life. And in fact, it would seem that a number of them had even been followers of Christ for years, maybe. We also would consider their ethnic background. John is more than likely writing to Gentiles, right? Non-Jews, non-believers, we could even say, as he tells them in 5:21, to guard themselves from idols. It was Gentiles that particularly were involved in idol worship. There's also no Old Testament quotations in 1 John that might favor a Jewish audience. Even though John employs many Jewish terms and usages in his language, this would be very normal. It would be very natural for John, because guess what? John was Jewish, right? So that would be a normal thing for him to do. Of course, it's entirely possible that there were Jewish converts due to the fact that the Jews have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, mixed in with the Gentile converts, but the writing seems to focus mostly on the Gentiles. How are we doing heat-wise? Getting a little cold now, huh? Okay. We got it cooled down. We'll try to pop it back up again. Now, thirdly, regarding the recipients of this writing of 1 John, we could consider their geographical location, except there's one major problem. Unlike many of the other New Testament letters, there is no introduction as to who it's for, or any kind of personal greeting attached, either at the beginning or the end, which would help to identify the recipients, right? For instance, a lot of the letters in the New Testament, like for instance, when Paul writes to the Philippian church, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, right? So it's laid out there, cut and dried, you know, clear as anything, that Paul was writing to the Philippian church. And he was also writing to the overseers, the deacons, the elders there in the Philippian church, as well as all of the church congregation. Now, we don't see that in 1 John. There's no list of names that are sometimes given at the end of a letter. Oh, by the way, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and tell so-and-so I need my cloak and I need my writing papers, et cetera, et cetera. There's none of that in 1 John, which actually this all tells us something, the fact that there's no introduction or no salutation there, that more than likely then this writing was intended for multiple churches, not just one, not just one. In other words, the writing was to be circulated from church to church. Probably those seven churches that we see John address in the book of Revelation. That would make the most sense. In other words, it was to circulate to the different churches, but because of the heresies being dealt with in John's intimate fashion, it would have been several towns, but in a well-defined geographical area. So it wouldn't be all over the Roman Empire, but churches in a certain region. So in conclusion, since we know John spent much time in Asia, especially Ephesus, because the date checks out when John was there doing the work of the ministry to these churches, and because the nature and content of 1 John being for several churches in a select area, then it is most reasonable that 1 John was addressed to, again, the churches in Asia, again, those churches that we read about in the book of Revelation. Let's move on to another kind of question that we would want to ask. What kind of a writing is this? Excuse me. You've noticed I've just been referring to it as a writing. Well, we often refer to it as a letter. But is it a letter? Or is it a homily, which is kind of a short, condensed sermon? Is it a tract, which is like a leaflet, you know, that you make up to hand out with certain truths? Or is it indeed a letter? Well, even though it doesn't have that standard introduction or conclusion that we see in those other letters in the Bible, the style and content of the writing, and especially the pronouns that John uses, indicates, yes, it's a letter. As we said, it's just what we call an encyclical letter. It's a circular letter, one that would be passed on from church to church by somebody like John, an overseeing apostle. Here's another piece of the puzzle we want to consider. The occasion or the purpose of the epistle. Epistle is just the Greek name there for letter. Why did John write this letter? What's the purpose behind it? And we made some allusions to this earlier, and we read kind of that purpose statement, but let's kind of get even a little more concrete with things here. The occasion or purpose of the letter was certainly to combat false teachers and heresy that was coming into the churches. And we know this, again, because of the content of 1 John. Now, what's interesting, though, is as we go through 1 John, He doesn't battle the heresy so much by kind of spelling out what the heresy is. It's Gnosticism, or it's thisism, or thatism, or whatever. He actually combats the heresy by preaching truth. He doesn't go after kind of the negative, here's the problems. He goes after, here's the solutions. Here's the truth that we are going to learn, that we need to learn, which shows us what kind of heresies he indeed was battling, or what they were battling in the church there. It's also clear from the letter that many of those who have become false teachers didn't come from outside the church. This is the really sad part. They came from inside the church. That's pretty horrifying. And more than likely were influenced by some of the more prevalent philosophies and religions that were floating around Asia Minor in that day. And what was at the core of the heresy, the false teaching? Really, it all boils down to this. An erroneous concept of the person of Jesus, the person of Christ. A false concept or understanding of the person of Jesus. Specifically, at the heart of the matter was the denial of Jesus, the Christ, being the pre-existent Son of God. That He had always existed with the Father, right? Before the beginning of time, obviously. He was with the Father, and He is indeed the very Son of God. He is indeed God incarnate. And along with the theological heresy came kind of a moral deviation, as John teaches on the fact of sin. Earl read that great passage about sin there. And those that walk in darkness and who refuse to keep the commands of Christ and who continually practice sin, these people are not of God. Not of God. In fact, by way of John's refutation and teaching, it is clear that the false teachers deny even being sinners. They deny being sinners. I mentioned earlier that one of the major heresies of the day that had been developing was something called Gnosticism. Now, this was something that if you were here with me when I started 10 years ago, we talked about. Because I started with the book of Colossians. And the Colossians had the same problem that John is battling here. This heresy called Gnosticism. The first part of that word, gnosis, it's spelled funny too. G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, but you just don't pronounce the G. And the word simply means knowledge, knowledge. So Gnosticism is simply a religion that centers on knowledge. Listen to this definition from theologian Donald Burdick. I thought this was pretty good, and I was able to understand it. If I can understand it, anybody can understand it. So he writes this. Basic to the Gnostic philosophy was this belief that matter is evil and spirit is good. Matter, even like a body, evil. Spirit, good. If matter is evil, it follows that this world then is evil, bad, right? The body and its world of materiality constitute a prison in which the soul is incarcerated and from which it needs to be redeemed. The Gnostics believed that originally they had been spiritual beings dwelling in some kind of higher world. But because of circumstances not of their making and beyond their control, they fell into this world of sinful ignorance and materialism. Redemption from such a miserable state is the result of gnosis. This gnosis is not gained by research, but by revelation imparted by a divine Redeemer who descends into this world to reveal and to redeem. Did you get that? So it's not something that you can kind of go and research. Okay, I need to get this knowledge so I can get out of this evil body that I'm in and away from this evil world. No, this Redeemer person has to come down from the higher plane of existence or what have you and come down and do this for you. Now, often the Redeemer is identified as Jesus, okay? Jesus, who then comes down, but then reascends to the transcendent deity, thus defeating the evil spirit beings and making it possible for those who would be redeemed also to ascend to God. When a person becomes aware of what he once was and what his present condition is in the world and of the possibility of returning to that original spiritual state and how that return can be made, that knowledge in itself becomes his redemption. End quote. I don't know if you're familiar with Scientology. I am a little bit. It sounds a lot like Scientology. If any of you might be familiar with that. John never actually uses this word, Gnosticism. So how do we know, again, it's this form of heresy? Because what John writes about in the epistle matches up directly with the Gnosticism of his day. Now, in regard to Jesus, this heresy of Gnosticism viewed Jesus as one of these spiritual redeemers. But, you see, his incarnation was a big problem for them because it was believed, again, that matter is what? Evil, right? In Christ's case, there were two basic beliefs. Because did Christ have a body? Absolutely. Was it an absolute 100% human being body? Absolutely. So in Christ's case, they kind of came up with two beliefs. One was either that the spirit of Jesus, or they call it the spirit of Christ, came upon Jesus' body at his baptism, but then left him at his death. In other words, Christ, the spirit of Christ merely rested upon Jesus. Kind of, you know, rested on his body for just a period of time and then was gone. Because, again, the actual body is evil. Another, the other belief was that though Jesus' body appeared to be human flesh, it really wasn't. I was thinking, it made me kind of think of the Catholic Eucharist, right? The bread and the wine. That, you know, you see this wafer that the priest hands out and you see the cup and it looks like bread and it feels like bread and it tastes like bread and wine, but they would say it's really not. It's actually Jesus' body, literally, and his blood. Now, another part of the heresy that was particularly prevalent, and that is an inadequate view of sin, or even the flat-out denial of sin. We're going to give you one more $5 word today, all right? Believe me, I had to look all these up, okay? So I've told you, I got my handbook, pocket theology dictionary. Antinomianism, there you go. It denies any sort of moral law for a Christian, believing that faith is all that's needed for salvation. In other words, you don't have to obey. You just have to believe. Don't worry about obeying. If you obey, fine. If not, that's okay too. All you have to do is just believe. That's what we often term as fire insurance, right? That kind of deal where, yeah, I'm buying some fire insurance here. Okay, great. I've confessed Jesus Christ. I'm not going to hell. And so I can go back to my sin, right? Yeah, that would be, I guess, a form of antinomianism. And while antinomianism relates in some way to Gnosticism, we'll pursue further as we get into the text how it might be related. And lastly, in the heresy category, what we see too from the book of John, there is, and this is, I'm really interested in this part too, there is an enormous lack of love for the brethren. There's an enormous lack of love in the churches, love for one another. And John says, this is wrong. This is not the way it should be. And it makes sense, right, if these people are denying sin, because then a lack of love wouldn't be any big deal to them. It wouldn't be sinful. We don't have sin. We can do and behave however we feel like, including how we relate to one another. So while the occasion for this book is to expose the heresies and false teachers while promoting the truth, the purpose can be characterized as counteracting these heresies and the pressures brought to bear on the church by the false teachers. And John does this by giving them a warning. In 2:26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And then it includes a series of tests in the area of Christology, meaning Christ, and morality and attitude, and followed with an antidote to the heretical pressures by assuring believers of their genuine Christian faith. The outcome being that if a person passes the test, they are standing on the solid ground of assurances and therefore would not likely to succumb to the heresies of the false teachers. And finally here, and we'll wrap this up, just let me briefly share with you just some of the incredible doctrines that John deals with in the course of 1 John that we will be pursuing. We see the doctrine of God. We see that God is light. God is love. The fact that God imparts to His children His very own characteristics. We see the doctrine of Christ, Jesus, right? Especially our Savior's humanity, but also His deity. The fact that He's 100% God. The fact that He's 100% human. We also will see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as a distinct person being equal with the Father and Son. We'll see the Holy Spirit as teacher, witness, motivator, combatant of error, He who anoints and indwells God's children. There's the doctrine of sin, its source, nature, the fact that it's universality, that everybody sins. The doctrine of salvation, including the idea of God's wrath being satisfied, regeneration, eternal life. And finally, we'll see the doctrine of last things, including eternal life and the world that's passing away and the last hour and antichrists and the antichrist and Jesus' second advent and the believer's completed sanctification, becoming like Jesus, God's judgment. Friends, I'm telling you, there will be so much throughout this book that we will be able to relate to. Certainly in our own personal lives, in the life of our church, and as well, the life of our church even compared to what we see going on around us in the world. Because frankly, it's not much different, right? Maybe we don't necessarily have right now some of the false teaching coming from within. But man, you step outside these doors. Have you looked around society lately? Have you looked around the church? I think when we talk about heresy from within the church, what we see today are what maybe in some cases were Bible-believing, Bible-professing churches, evangelical churches, that are feeling the pressures of society in a myriad of ways and are succumbing to those pressures. They're reinterpreting the Scripture. They're coming up with these new ideas and things so that they can have the society and supposedly the Bible too. No, that's not the way it works. That is not the way it works. This is the truth that we believe in. Society doesn't offer us truth. God offers us truth. And we need to make sure that we are conforming to His truth, not conforming to what we see outside these walls in this world. And so in that sense, yeah, you'll find all kinds of churches out there that used to proclaim Christ, that used to proclaim the Bible, who are kind of imploding from within. I'll give you an example. PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, is imploding, basically. The membership just continues to drop, because they are a church, and I say this having grown up in a PCUSA church, because they have decided that, no, we're going to listen to society, and well, if society thinks all of these different things are right, well, then we must be missing something from this. Then if all these people think this is right, and really it's not all these people, it's actually really a small number of people, but they would say that, well, then we need to be inclusive and we need to make sure that we include, even if it goes against this. And they thought they would see their numbers swell. Guess what? They're seeing just the opposite. They are seeing their numbers being depleted until it'll be no more at some point. My mom was even telling me that over in Bernie, the PCUSA church shut down, shut its doors, couldn't keep the doors open. So we need to be careful. Then we're going to see, like I said, a lot of similarities, what's going on here in 1 John and what's going on with us today. And you know what? Maybe you're here this morning and, well, here's actually what I was going to say. We see all these churches falling. The only falling that we need to do right now is on our knees. That's the only falling we need to do. We need to fall down on our knees before our Savior and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of lights, who with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, right? Now and forevermore. Now, here's the thing. Maybe this morning you're here and you've never fallen down before Christ. Maybe you've never bowed the knee to Jesus. There is no better time than the present, right? Because all of us, as we've said, are sinners through and through. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We're all sinners who need salvation, who need forgiveness of sins and that great promise of eternal life. Because there's consequences for our sins, death and hell. But of course, God's desire is for us to be with Him in His eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. What does it mean? What do you have to do? Do I have to sign something? Do I got to? But no, you have to believe. You have to have faith. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He will take the punishment you and I deserve on that cross, that He was buried 3 days in the ground, dead as dead, but resurrected from the dead on that third day, which proves He is God, because only God can raise Himself from the dead. And that gives us our hope, that gives us our assurance of eternal life. So what do I have to do? Say something? Pray? Oh, sure, pray. Pray would be a good start. I'm going to pray right now, and maybe you'll want to pray in your own heart and just ask Jesus' forgiveness. Just tell Him that you believe. You believe in what He did for you on the cross, what He did by way of resurrecting for you. You're sorry for your sin, and your desire is to follow Him. That's it. Come to Him by faith, and you will walk out of here today a bona fide believer, good for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for the time today and just for considering this bit of 1 John and what it's all about and why it was written and who wrote it and for the different purposes that we will see again in the coming weeks and months. And Father, I pray for any that are here that have yet to call Christ their Savior. Lord, we're not going to ask them to come down front or raise their hand or anything like that. Lord, it's more important that they pray to You, that they pray in their heart of hearts, just a prayer of confession and repentance, that they would trust Jesus as their Savior. Oh, sure, I'd love to hear about it, God, because I'd love to pray for them and encourage them and help spur them on. We just thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your goodness to us today. In Your Son's name, amen.